Our second reading is from the 14th chapter of Exodus. Let us listen together for God's word. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the minds of Pharaoh and his officials were changed toward the people. And they said, "What have we done, letting Israel leave our service?" So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his chariot drivers and his army. They overtook them camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to keep still." Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we know that by your power you save us. May we come to a deeper and richer and fuller knowledge of your salvation as we celebrate the resurrection of your Son this day. In his name we pray. Amen. In the 1980s in Nicaragua, a new school was created for deaf children. Up to that point, there was no such school in that country, and so there was no established sign language either for these children to use. They were at home. They had very little interaction with other deaf children, if any interaction at all. And so these children, as you would expect, had developed a sort of made-up sign language that was unique in every household. Every child did something different, but it was based more or less on the kind of rough mimicry that you and I would probably resort to if we had to communicate only with our hands. And so then they created this school and they brought these deaf children together. And what happened was that after a short time, these children, who had each created their own language back at home, once brought together, developed a systematic sign language that was capable of expressing complex human thought. They could say anything they wanted. They had created their own language once they were brought together. Stories can function a lot like language. Stories give us a shared set of images and metaphors and symbols. They provide for us a shared history that helps to create a sense of unity among a people. It facilitates communication. It creates a shared sense of purpose, a shared identity. But stories can go even further than language because stories shape us. Stories shape us. The field of artificial intelligence is one that is getting a lot of research these days. And basically, the idea of artificial intelligence is to answer the question, how can we teach a computer to think for itself? Once we leave behind the realm of science fiction, where we have all kinds of artificial intelligences that take over the world, it turns out that this task is much harder than you might think. Computers use code, and so artificial intelligence is based upon the code that computers run on, and code operates with a foundation of logical statements. If X, then Y. If not X, then Z. That's very simple. It gets very complex, but at its heart, the code that runs our computers, our smartphones, just about everything that turns on, is based on this sort of logical structure. But you can't program every possible if that might happen. The code would be unwieldy. It would never be complete. And so the idea behind creating artificial intelligence is to try to create a computer that doesn't require the programmer to envision every possible scenario. Intelligence, as we think of it, requires the ability to come upon an unforeseen circumstance and problem solve. So instead of teaching computers what to do in every possible hypothetical situation, researchers are working to teach computers how to learn from their experience. So imagine a robot programmed to walk down the street to a pharmacy to pick up a prescription and to bring it back. So let's imagine then that this robot has been programmed to know that a green light means go, a red light means stop. And so this robot comes to an intersection. The light is green, the robot crosses the street, except that red hand is blinking. And so the robot doesn't quite make it all the way across before the other light turns green. And so drivers honk and shout at this mindless robot. And the robot interprets that as a negative consequence and learns that if that red hand is blinking, even though the light is green, not to cross the street. So it seems fairly straightforward that a robot could possibly be taught to learn, be programmed to learn from experience. But there still is a significant problem, that even if a computer knows how to learn, can it truly be said to be intelligent? The actions of that robot, of that artificial intelligence, are still grounded in that logic, which is a cold, unfeeling sort of logic. What if our robot is crossing the street and encounters an injured dog there in the middle of the road in danger of oncoming traffic? This robot has been programmed to go to the pharmacy and is not capable of elevating an unforeseen problem above the task that it was programmed to do. Whereas we would say that any intelligent creature would know that saving this dog who is hurt and in danger is more important than picking up pills from the pharmacy. So in order to address this question of how to introduce moral judgment into artificial intelligence, certain researchers have begun to do a very remarkable thing. They have begun to teach robots, computers, to read stories. Hundreds and hundreds of stories, scanning through them, recognizing who the protagonist is, who the antagonist is, what makes the protagonist good, what makes the antagonist bad, what's the moral of the story, what's the lesson that it's teaching, what are the values that are honored and elevated, and what are the values that are denigrated? What is the meaning of the story? Hundreds and hundreds of stories that these computers are reading. Because stories don't convey truth in logical propositions. Stories convey truth in a more roundabout, circumspect, and more penetrating way than any logic or propositional truth is capable of. Stories Help us to grasp matters of ultimate concern before we've even realized that that's what we're facing. Stories construct and they deconstruct our closely held values. Stories shape the way that we act, the way that we treat others, the way that we look at the world. And very often, when we finally come to a firm conviction of a propositional truth, for example, let's say the idea that every human life has inherent value. You can understand that to be a propositional truth. I think most people would agree with that. Once we realize that we've come to this firm conviction, if we dig deeper, we discover that it was not a series of logical propositions that led us to this conclusion, not a premise that leads to this conclusion and follows logically one after another, but instead, maybe it was a book or a film that gave us a window into someone else's own life experience, or maybe it was that story that Jesus told of a kind Samaritan passerby who helped a broken man on the road. Or maybe it's the words we remember from Genesis when we learn that God created humanity in God's own image. And our firmest convictions, the things about which we are surest, the things that we give our lives to and our livelihoods to, the things that we are most confident of, usually don't add up logically. They're usually at odds with what logical propositions might lead us to. This is the power of stories. A rabbi and author named Jonathan Sacks writes this of the Exodus: "No story has been more influential in shaping the inner landscape of liberty, teaching successive generations that oppression is not inevitable, that it is not woven into the fabric of history. There can be another place, another kind of society, a different way of living. What happened once can happen again. For those who have faith in the God who had faith in humankind, the God of freedom calls on us to be free." So on this Easter Sunday, we arrive finally at the climactic conclusion to this Exodus story, the dramatic parting of the Red Sea, the Israelites walking across on dry land, the deliverance of God's people from the land of death and despair into a land of life. Hope. Now, the lectionary is a 3-year cycle of readings from Scripture, one for each Sunday, and it rotates every 3 years, and many churches will use this in their preaching and teaching. And 1 year out of every 3, Exodus 15, which is the song of celebration after the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, Exodus 15 is a text for Easter Sunday. Moses says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." There is a connection between the celebration of Easter and the celebration on the other side of the Red Sea. Enslaved in Egypt, the Israelites' cries of pain were heard by God. They were named as God's people and answered by God's chosen deliverer, Moses. They were protected from the ravages of the plagues and guided through the wilderness to the shores of the Red Sea. And now, finally, they have been freed by the power of God. Now, over the course of the biblical story, that freedom takes many shapes. It shifts, it morphs, it changes. It's often obscured, it falters, and sometimes the freedom of God's people disappears entirely. It turns out that freedom is a challenging proposition for us, for humanity. If we continue with the story of the Israelites, we find them in the wilderness, just after being delivered from Egypt, wanting to go back to Egypt because they're hungry, and at least they had food to eat. Freedom entails something new. Freedom entails moving forward into something that is unknown. The future is not going to look like the past. We may find that our patterns, our habits, our assumptions begin to come apart at the seams, and we're left with no control, no idea of what we're doing, no idea of where we're going. The first reaction of the women who discover the empty tomb on that first Easter is not joy, and it's not surprise in a positive sense. They are perplexed and afraid. And when the word reaches the disciples, it seems to them an idle tale, because they expect the future to look just like the past. They expect things to go on the way that things have always gone on. Something new has happened. And despite all of Jesus' warnings and predictions, the disciples are caught completely unaware. This is completely unforeseen, completely unexpected, a kind of freedom that they never imagined possible, namely freedom from the power of death. And that's why we're here today. That's, in fact, why we come together every Sunday to worship, because Jesus has given us freedom from the power of death. Now, this is not the same thing as freedom from dying. The power of death is not the mere fact that one day every one of us will die. That is not death's power. The power of death is the way that it casts a shadow over life. The power of death is the grip that it can hold on our hearts. The power of death is its ability to alter our lives, dampen our spirits, and crush our souls. In the land of Egypt, the Israelites are dead. They exist under the crushing pain of oppression. They live in despair. They are cut off from hope. They fear that their God is powerless or unconcerned. They are dead. Death has power over them. But as they pass through the waters of the Red Sea, they are set free from the power of death. They are risen to new life. They are given a future, something they thought was utterly impossible. In rising from the dead, Jesus showed his disciples, and Jesus has shown to us that death does not have power over life. This does not mean that we will not die, but it does mean that we do not need to live in the stranglehold of death. We do not need to let death have power over us. That even though it seems that at the end of the day, death always wins, we can look at death without fear, because death does not have the power to take away our life. This is our founding story. This is the story that makes us who we are. It's the story that gives us our language, our symbolism, our metaphors, our identity. It unites us as God's people. The Exodus from Egypt, the resurrection from the dead, they are not two stories. They are the very same story. The story of God's power over death, the story of God's victory over death, and God leading us forward into new life. Jonathan Sacks writes again, "The Exodus story is the universal story of what happens when men and women are touched by the call of God to relinquish their fetters and have the courage to begin traveling the long road to freedom." This universal story is not a matter of logic and propositional truth. It's not a matter of clear argument or if-then statements. It's a story that plants itself deeply within us. It's a story that shapes us. It's a story that shakes us to our core. It's a story that loosens the grip that death has on our lives and sets us on the long road to freedom. Let us pray. God, we pray today and every day that you would set us free. Set us free from the power of death. Set us free from living lives that can't see hope, that can't see a future beyond today. Set us free from the power of death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.